We've talked recently about matters relating to our fellowship with God as God's people, particularly out of 1 John. Those who have come into a relationship with God through faith in Christ share in common in the light and life of God. That means we live in a relationship of fellowship with the living God. Unending, unbroken fellowship with God. Not talking just about the harmony of a relationship, but the reality of that relationship, sharing in common. It's a basic meaning of fellowship. We share in common. And as 1 John noted, we share in common in the light and life of God. From that, we talked about the issue of abiding. Both out of 1 John and then into John chapter 15. And the fact that the biblical truth is God's people always are abiding in God and God in us. So that there is a mutual abiding. And a believer never is not abiding in Christ. And Christ in us. That is a permanent, ongoing relationship. I want to talk about a matter that follows on out of that. I share that because sometimes people say, now, what is the connection with this, or how did you come to this? And in my thinking, these things get connected because I'm working on one. I think, well, that would tie to what James says in chapter 2. So I want to go to James chapter 2 with you. A passage we've looked at on other occasions, but reflects upon the matter that those who are in constant, unending fellowship with the living God, sharing in common in His life and light, who abide in the living God and the living God abides in them, have lives that have been totally and revolutionarily changed and transformed. That is what James is talking about in chapter 2. Relating to the matter of faith and works, a matter of, it seems, unending confusion, both among unbelievers and among believers. Many unbelievers, most unbelievers, all unbelievers end up thinking they are saved in one way or another by their works, their efforts, something they do. Even when they talk about God's grace and God's mercy, that is always corrupted by being mixed with their works and efforts to bring about salvation. That is the error and heresy that brought about the Protestant Reformation, as Luther and others came to realize that salvation is by grace through faith. Apart from works. However, there is another error that is often promoted as well, and that is all you do is believe. And there's enough truth in that to be confusing. And as long as you've believed, nothing else matters. But James is making the point that a person who has truly believed has his life changed. Works are produced. So works are part of our salvation. They are not part of the cause of our salvation, but they are a necessary result of our salvation. And that seems to me to be a simple, clear truth of the New Testament, but it is an issue that is significantly dividing believers today, as you are well aware. To me, this is a truth that is joined inseparably to the biblical doctrine of fellowship with God. When you share in common in the life and light of God, that means the light and life of God will be manifest in your life. That was 1 John, remember. If we say that we walk in the light, yet we walk in the darkness, the two don't mix. The doctrine of abiding. We abide in God and He abides in us. You think I can dwell and live in the living God and He can live in me and it makes no difference in my life? So this is just part of that bigger picture that pervades Scripture. that we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as John Calvin, the Reformer, said, the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces a result, if you will. So in James chapter 2, picking up with verse 14, James talks about this matter of the relationship of faith and works. And in verses 14 to 26, faith and works are mentioned together 10 times. So you see, that is the burden that he is dealing with. Faith and works and how they relate together. He begins by asking what are basically two rhetorical questions. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Can you be saved by a faith that doesn't produce works, I take it is what he is asking. A man claims to have faith. That's similar to the way that John talked in his first epistle, a person making a claim to have fellowship with God, but he's living his life in the darkness. Claiming to have a relationship with God, but hating fellow Christians. So here's a person who claims to truly believe, but there are no works, no fruits, nothing has changed in the life. Can the faith save him? Now, in the context here, the faith that he is talking about, or that faith, as some translations have it, is the faith that we're referring to, the faith that has not resulted in any kind of change of life. That has not resulted in works that manifest that he has been made new in Christ. Is that truly a saving faith? And I believe the answer he is going to give is no. That will be clear as we move through it. So he's talking about faith that results in nothing, and faith that results in works. Faith that produces no change and faith that produces a change. Well, that's what we're talking about in the context. If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of food, daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He started out verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? Now he asked the question with the illustration again at the end of verse 16. What use is it? What profit? What benefit? What good is it? We're dealing with a person who regards himself as a Christian, who claims to be a believer, to have trusted the message of the gospel. James does not dispute the fact that he has faith of some kind. His dispute is the faith you have is not a saving faith. Now, I realize we say, well, the terminology gets confusing, and it does. Face it, you ask any Protestant or any Catholic if they believe, and of course they'll say, I believe. You ask the average Protestant, church-attending Protestant or Roman Catholic, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus Christ. We don't start to say, no, you don't believe. The issue is not do they have a faith. They do have a faith. The issue is the faith they have a saving faith? And we move it out to a different realm, to a Buddhist or a Muslim or someone like that outside the broad parameters of Christendom. Yes, and if they believe in Allah, yeah, I believe in Allah. Well, they have a faith. That's not a saving faith. Maybe a faith that they'll die for. But it's not a saving faith. So in verse 19, James will address that fact. You have faith in God and that God is one. But you understand the demons also believe that. He doesn't dispute the fact that some of these have faith. His dispute is that has not been a saving faith. He wants to clarify between the kinds of faith. There is saving faith, and there is a faith that doesn't save. So how do I sort that out? If we're saved by faith alone, and now you're telling me faith alone doesn't save. But if you stop and think, of course it doesn't. We see suicide bombers who have faith in Allah and the blessings that will come to them because they die in this cause. And we say, oh yeah, they're saved. They believe that. We say, no, that kind of faith doesn't save you. So we make this distinction among the kinds of faith and saving faith and non-saving faith all the time. Some of the readings I do on this, even among those who profess to be Christians, and I say, it's not as complicated as they're making it, as though such a distinction could never be made, and yet we make it all the time. Faith alone does not save. We all acknowledge that. It has to be faith in Christ alone, on the basis of God's grace alone, that's going to bring about the salvation. And if that is truly saving faith, it will bring results in the life. The illustration is of someone who has need of clothes or food, and you say to them, be warmed, be filled. I mean, God bless you. I'll pray for you. Go in peace. Be a common Jewish way of saying what we would say with the Lord bless you or I'll pray for you. But if you leave it there, it hasn't changed anything. If I'm starving and you say, go in peace, the Lord bless you, I'm just as hungry after that as I was before. Nothing has happened. That is useless. It did nothing. That's his point on the kind of faith that does not produce works. It's useless. It has no value. It's not a saving faith, is the point in the context. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. He talks here about abiding. Verse 15 of 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see the contrast there. The works are an evidence of whether a person has a relationship with God or not. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So not enough to say, I love you, but I don't do anything to reach out to meet the need that you have at this time. You see, genuine love manifests itself in a certain kind of actions, works, deeds. Verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. So you see, it is a confirmation to our hearts, and it assures our hearts before God. One of the evidences that I have truly believed and my life has been changed is what I do. There is a difference. That is an assurance to me. Even in times of doubt, I see changes in my life. I may not have seen all the changes that I would like to see or I should see, but I do see changes and differences. That's what John was saying. Back to James, that's what James is saying. Verse 17. So he's raised the question, he's given an illustration, and so he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The absence of any works, the absence of any fruit, demonstrates that the faith is dead. It's not a saving faith. It's a kind of faith, but it's a dead faith regarding producing salvation. It has not produced the fruits that accompany genuine salvation, the works that accompany genuine salvation. And there's no argument here. Some people say, well, if it was dead, it must have been alive at one time. So this is the kind of faith a Christian can have, and his faith dies. That just is the creation of an imagination. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He emphasizes that down in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. The fact is, we were never alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until the grace of God intervened in our life and brought us to life. The fact that I was dead in my trespasses and sins doesn't mean, since I was dead in trespasses and sins, at one time I must have been alive. I was born dead, was I not? Since, as the psalmist says, I was conceived in sin, from the point of conception I was a sinner, corrupted by sin. So faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And we won't take time to go back. We were back there in connection with our previous studies. Matthew chapter 7, you know a tree by its fruits. Or in John 15, in the binding, and the branches that don't bear fruit, what? They're cut off, stacked up to be burned. They're dead. They're lifeless. Same point here. Faith, if it produces no works, is not a saving faith. It's a dead faith. There's an element, well, that's a faith that's genuine to the person, but we're talking about the context of faith that brings salvation, the end of verse 14. Can that kind of faith save him? The faith that has no works as its result? No, that's not a saving faith. Saving faith always produces in the life. And there are many verses in Scripture, but we're not going to take time to go through those. So there's no disagreement here that salvation is always by faith apart from works. The issue is there such thing as a saving faith that does not result in works? James' answer is no. There is not. All right, let's look at verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. So an opponent here saying to someone else, you have faith, but James has works. James' argument is, show me your faith without the works, I will show you my faith by my works. The faith is an intangible. Anyone can claim to be a believer. And I mentioned the average Protestant, the average Roman Catholic claims to be a believer. Are they saved? Does that mean the majority of Protestants and majority of Catholics are saved because they say, I believe? Well, James' response is, show me your faith. Without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The point is, you can see that my faith is genuine by what I do. But there is no way to demonstrate faith apart from works. Faith is an intangible. That is something that happens in my heart and mind, in my spirit. But the results of it can be seen. That's the point. Not really so terribly difficult. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, what James is demonstrating is that you can have faith and not be saved. Not all faith is saving faith. If the faith you have has not produced the kind of change in your life that produces the works of God in your life, then you didn't have saving faith. Example is, you believe that God is one. It goes back to the foundational statement for the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. James is writing to Jews who profess to be believers, remember. James chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The Jews of the dispersion. He writes in the context of Jews of the dispersion who have professed faith in Christ. And so as those of Jewish background, they would have that as the foundational statement of being a Jew. I believe that God is one. What James says is, well, that's great. The demons believe the same thing. The demons also believe, and I tell you, their faith is genuine. They shudder. They tremble. They are in awe and terror of the living God. That's how real their faith is, that God is one. Passages like Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Mark chapter 5, verse 7, where the demons say to Christ during his earthly ministry, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" There's no question. They have a genuine faith. They believe that he is the Son of God. They believe he has the power to condemn them to hell. But does anyone think that the demons are saved? No. Do they have a genuine faith? Yes. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's a manifestation of a faith that Jesus is the Son of God. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They believe he has the power and authority to condemn them, exercise judgment over them. That's a genuine faith. But the demons do not have a saving faith. And that's the difference that James is drawing. And one of the evidences of it is the demons have the character of demons. Their works demonstrate that their faith has not changed them. The demons also believe and shudder. The fact that you have faith doesn't guarantee your salvation. I realize, well, suddenly say, well, boy, this gets confusing or blurring here. One writer, one who writes from within evangelicalism, says, "There is no question here of this kind of faith versus that kind of faith, or faith which leads to this rather than to that. The issue is simple faith in the divine offer. However, I think there is a relationship of this kind of faith versus that kind of faith." The whole point, the demons have a faith. If you're not saying he's not dealing with two kinds of faith here, are you saying the demons are saved? The same words we're talking about here in verse 19 when he says the demons also believe. So if there's only one kind of faith and that faith is saving faith, then you must also come to the conclusion the demons that believe and tremble are saved. Well, that's obviously a problem. At least it's a problem to everybody but this writer and his followers. There is a faith that does not result in salvation, that has not been a genuine saving faith. I have written down here from a few years ago a poll taken by the Princeton Center. And 64% of those who were classified as unchurched, they don't even go to church, claim they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Something's wrong. The scripture says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That the church is the body of Christ in the world and so on. Yet 64% of those who don't even consider themselves churched claim they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I put them in the class of demons. They also believe Jesus is the Son of God. The devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is a faith that's not a saving faith. Verse 20. "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" The biblical writers are blunt. We have, like the article I alluded to earlier in the evening, you know, we're going to make everybody feel comfortable. We're going to be friendly. We're not going to be judgmental. We're not going to say anything that would offend anyone. If I had read you the whole article, you'd get the more of that. The biblical writers don't get that. What does he say to them? "Will you listen, stupid? Pay attention, dummy. Oh, foolish fellow" has a sort of a ring to it, but really he's calling them dumb. "You're empty-headed. Stop and acknowledge the obvious, at least. This is a serious situation. Faith without works is useless." Remember the question up in verse 14, what use is it? The end of verse 16, what use is it? Are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow? It's useless. It's barren. It's sterile. It's ineffective. It can't save you. Can that faith save you? No. It's useless. It's barren. We don't go back to John 8. We've been back there in our other studies. In John 8, Jesus is dealing with the religious people of his day. And he tells them what? You're of your father the devil, and you always do his deeds. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're liars. He was a murderer, and you're murderers. You see, the children manifest the character of the parent. That's spiritually true. So Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham. You're physical descendants, but you're not the spiritual descendants as well as the physical descendants. You don't have the faith of Abraham. Otherwise, he says in John 8:39, you do the deeds of Abraham, the works of Abraham. We've seen some of that in our recent study. Abraham was a man of faith, so he did certain things. His works, and he's going to come up as an example in a moment, were a demonstration of his faith. You know, listen to what Martin Luther said. Luther had struggled with James because he was in a war with the Roman Catholic Church over the issue of salvation by grace through faith and salvation by faith plus works. But Luther wrote, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works. But if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. It is quite impossible to separate works from faith as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Darnell Gray Barnhouse, many years pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, died in the early 60s, said, there will be enough fundamentalists in hell to have a convention. All right, let's go on those quotes. Look at verse 21. Now let's look at some Old Testament examples to see what he has said to these Jewish readers. Abraham, and he is the example par excellence in the New Testament of a man of faith and salvation by faith. And so here James uses him. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And that's one of those statements you think, oh Lord, I wouldn't have put it that way. Well, that's going to cause confusion and difficulty. You know, as I search the scriptures, I really believe it's God's intention to confuse the unbeliever. And certain things are put there for the confusion of the unbeliever. And that's what Jesus said about his parables. Why did he speak in parables? Oh, parables clarified the truth. That's not what Jesus said. You know what he said? The parables confuse the unbeliever. And the reason I teach them in parables, it's been given to you, my disciples, to know these truths, but to them it's not been given. So the parables were to keep them in darkness. So you read, Abraham was justified by works. See, there is a support scripturally. For you're saved not by faith alone, but justification, to be declared righteous by God. That involves faith plus works results in salvation. But that's not what he says in the context here. Abraham, our father. He was the physical father of the Jews, and he's the spiritual father of all who believe in him. So within physical Israel, there is believing Israel, the inheritor of the promises to Abraham. And we are spiritual, even as Gentiles, descendants of Abraham. We don't replace the physical descendants, but we are in the line of Abraham, the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4:11. Justified by works. And they want to soften that statement at all. Justified by works. We're justified by faith. But Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Now it's in Genesis chapter 22. We won't go back there. Remember, God told Abraham to take his only son, the only son of promise, the only one in whom the covenant could be fulfilled, take him out and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham obeys God. It's referenced one other time in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Now, God had called Abraham back the end of chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12, to leave Ur. We've recently reviewed that. of the Chaldees, and he ends up in Canaan. Abraham was probably saved at that time, because the scripture uses those events as an example of Abraham's faith. We saw that in Acts chapter 7. That he believed God and he left his homeland and so on. He's promised descendants. God does all of that, Genesis 15, things we've reviewed. He's promised a son. All the Jews would be familiar with this. We're familiar with it. We've reviewed it recently. Now he's told to sacrifice him. We're in Genesis 22. Okay, so he does that by faith. When he offered up Isaac, he puts Isaac on the altar, gets ready to plunge the knife, and God stops him. Now, wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham was offering up Isaac by faith. Turn back a couple of pages just before James, and you're in Hebrews, and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom he said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Emphasizing the fact this was really an act of faith. Because when he plunged that knife into Isaac, who's going to fulfill the promise? Well, he believed God would have to raise him from the dead if that's what it took. Abraham's confidence in God was great. But Abraham had been living a life of faith before this. Back in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to a place which was to receive for an inheritance. That takes us back to Ur of the Chaldees. Now you come back to James. James is going to use the example from Genesis chapter 15. In verse 23, then we'll back up. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. The offering of Isaac is in Genesis 22. We're 15 or 20 years later from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. Yet in Genesis 15:6, God openly and clearly declared Abraham justified. But 15 or 20 years later, God says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Well, I thought he was justified by faith. And that, Genesis 15:6, is what Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. That particular statement is used, even though Abraham may have been saved before that, because that is the clear, open declaration in Abraham's life, that righteousness came to him by faith. But what we see is Abraham had a life of faith. And even though he believed God and was saved, he kept on believing God. He kept on obeying God because he was a believer. Now, this idea that faith is something that happens in a point of time and then it's over is not biblical. It has its beginning point. And that initial faith brings God's salvation to a heart and life, but that is just the beginning of a life. I've been born again. We act like, well, that just happens. And that is an isolated event. Disputing the fact that there is a point of salvation, a beginning point, but it is not the ending point. So you can go to Abraham's life as we saw in Acts 7, as we see with James here, as you see in Hebrews chapter 11. As you look in Romans chapter 4, you see you're dealing with a man whose life is characterized by obedience to God because he's Abraham the believer. So you can pick out various events, starting when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And you see these repeated acts of obedience Because Abraham believed God. And so, as he said in verse 22, faith was working with his works. There is a close connection. Abraham's faith now is accompanied by the works. And faith was perfected, completed, brought to its appointed goal, accomplished its intended purpose. One commentator said, as the tree is perfected by its fruits, so faith by its works. I mean, a person goes out and going to have an apple orchard. They plant apple trees. Well, the goal is not just to have an apple tree. The goal is to have apples, right? We have an orange orchard. What's the goal? Oh, I got orange trees. Oh, what was your goal in that? To have orange trees in my orchard. Well, you know, maybe if you just want to look at a tree. But really, when somebody's planting an orchard, what's the goal? I want oranges. I want apples. Well, faith. But faith is not just a fire escape from hell. God is what? Producing children for himself. Those who are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter wrote. We think, oh, well, I believed in him. I got my fire escape from hell. Now I just go on and do what I want unless I make a decision that I think I'll have Christ as my Lord at some point along the way. Maybe not now. At least I got the issue of eternity settled. I don't have to worry about going to hell, but I don't know whether I want to live for him right now. I'll settle that later. No. God is in the business of what? Producing children. And children partake of their father's character. The works that Abraham did, that was part of the fruit of faith. The purpose of the faith. Genuine faith results in works. So the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23. What do you mean fulfilled? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God, which is demonstrated to be genuine. Read Genesis 15:6. And that's it. Abraham lives a life of paganism, like he evidently had with his father Terah when he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Oh, yeah, I believed God, but, you know, we're idol worshipers in our family, and that's what we do. I say, I just wouldn't even expect that to be. Oh, why is it so hard for us to understand that faith changes a life? And that's what happened with Abraham. So the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteous. Genesis 15:6. 15, 20 years later, the scripture is fulfilled. What do you mean? Was Abraham righteous in Genesis 15:6? Yes, because God credited his righteousness to Abraham. But you demonstrate the reality of that, the fulfillment of that. Every act of faith and obedience on Abraham's part is a further confirmation of the previous truth. Abraham is called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Abraham is called the friend of God. Jesus said in John 15, verses 14 and 15, you're my friends. I've revealed this truth to you. Remember back in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, God is going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, shall I not reveal what I am going to do to Abraham? He's treating him like a friend. He's not called a friend there. Was what Jesus said he does as friends. I'm revealing my purposes and plans to you in John 15. Jesus said, because you're my friends. And then in those other passages, Abraham is called the friend of God. Someone who walks with God, communes with God. You see, we're not just talking about a point action in time. Abraham believed God. God credited him as righteous. So that's some kind of isolated event that stands in isolation. Abraham is the friend of God. That pictures an ongoing relationship, ongoing communion, the continuing fellowship, if you will, of God with his friend Abraham. You see that a man is not just is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is the answer to that beginning question, verse 14. Can the faith that has no works save him? No, works are a necessary result of genuine faith. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They say, wow, this gets confusing. No wonder the Roman Catholics teach that you're saved by faith plus works. You read this, it could get confusing. And like I said, I think intentionally so. But really, it's not so confusing in the context. We're obviously dealing with a righteous man. He was declared righteous years earlier. It's a settled fact. Romans 4 clearly emphasizes that. He's already righteous. And yet, the offering up of Isaac is justification by works. That's an ongoing thing that began at a point in time. So if there's no works, there is no real genuine faith. Now let's take another example, totally different, and boy, from the other scale in one sense, Rahab the harlot, or to put it more blunt, Rahab the whore. And for the Jews, this would make an impression because it's a Gentile, it's a woman, and it's a prostitute. So three strikes, you're out. The same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And you're familiar with that account. The spies come in to spy out the land, and Rahab hides them, says she knows what God is going to do. She has full confidence that the God of Israel is going to bring destruction to Jericho and so on. She acts by faith. Back up to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. But look at verse 31. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. You see, she did that by faith. And so she did not perish in the destruction of Jericho. If you're still back in Hebrews 11, the pattern in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God. You see, as a result of faith, he did something. Verse 7, by faith Noah, what did he do? He prepared an ark. By faith he worked. He prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed by going out to a place. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. By faith Sarah received the ability to conceive. And on down it goes. Verse 17, the account incident we just referred to. By faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph made mention of the Exodus and gave orders. You see, faith is not something stagnant that remains in the intangible realm. Faith is something that takes place in your heart and soul, but it always manifests itself in obedience to God. By faith, Moses was hidden. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. On it goes. You see, it's continual. By faith, they did something. And Rahab, the same thing. By faith, she hid the spies. She welcomed them in peace. You see, the Bible knows nothing of a faith that is some kind of isolated, intangible feeling that remains that. Genuine saving faith always manifests itself. I cannot see faith, but I can see the evidences, the results of faith. The heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11 are a clear example of that. Come back to James 2 as we wrap this up. So his summary very clearly in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That concludes the section that began in verse 14. What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can the faith save him? The faith that has no works save him? Verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. Verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith without works is dead. He has stressed that. He has belabored that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. There is no conflict between Paul and James at all, because both write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2. It starts out in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. That excludes works. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see, it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith plus nothing equals salvation. But the faith that results in salvation results in works. So verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the order is clear. Paul is just as clear as James. We are not saved by our works. But when we have a saving faith in the living God, works will be the result, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to escape hell. Well, there's an element of truth there, but it's not the point that Paul is. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very simple. So if we are saved, our lives will be changed. I think one of the problems we're having in the Church of Jesus Christ today is we have tried to be so inclusive, and we are so concerned to get everybody in the doors that we can, as though God needed help. I am convinced he's going to save the elect. He's going to save the elect through the proclamation of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he doesn't need my clever ideas of adopting the methodology of the world to do what? To entice the non-elect, so that your faith would be in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The confusion that comes. They say, wait a minute. Genuine faith transforms a life. You will be different. Not because you determine, I'm going to make myself different. The world can make changes by resolutions, but only God can change a heart. But you can be sure, when God changes a heart, when God makes a person new in Christ, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, and nothing changes. No, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and what? Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. That is a guaranteed result. Does it mean that I don't have responsibility to submit to the Spirit now as a new person in Christ, and so on? But the reality is, now I am a partaker of the divine nature. I abide in God and he abides in me. I have become a partaker of his light and life. I have become a partaker of the divine nature. And that initial faith in the Son of God as my Savior began a life of faith that is the characteristic of my life and will continue to be because I belong to Him. Praise God for such a wonderful salvation. That's why this salvation is God's provision to deal with sin and His only provision to deal with sin. And we ought to be satisfied to have substitutes. So I do not feel that we have to be constrained to try to trick the world, to do things that will trick them into thinking we are other than we are. This is a place you can come and hear the truth of God. I believe God supernaturally draws the elect to hear the truth, not just to this place, but in contact with you as you are out through the week in a variety of situations, so that they might see the child of God living out the truth of a relationship with God and hear from your lips and my lips the glorious message of the gospel that God will use to bring them to salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Thank you that you are a God of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of our salvation and how you have changed us and made us new. And Lord, it is not a testimony or a credit to us or our willpower, but it is a testimony to your grace that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ. We praise you that that new life permeates everything that we are and all that we do. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.